Well, our text this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 28. Hear the Word of God. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, but not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washing regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, as without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word to us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask now that your word would be open to us. These things are deep and holy, but we ask, oh God, that we might see Jesus, that we might see why he has come and who he is. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in previous weeks, we have been looking now in our series on the covenant of grace at the old covenant portion of the covenant of grace. We have looked at Adam and Noah that provide the preliminary announcement and the stable stage on which the rest of God's work of salvation will occur. And then we met Father Abraham. We had seen the ancients go from bad to worse, both before the Noahic flood and then even afterwards. There seems to be this cascade of a downward spiral and evil in the world. Salvation, we were being taught, only comes from God. And so we heard God's word of gracious love and covenant mercy to Father Abraham. And then we saw it expanded even further through the patriarch Moses. And then we heard it reach a focal point in the life of David. God being the one who did the speaking and gave the commandments in order that his people might learn that he alone could save. Abraham heard that he would receive blessings from on high, that he would receive land, that he would receive sons, that he would receive blessing and it would spill over to all the nations of the world. How would this happen? Well, the one great change that occurs in the life of Father Abraham is on that day when he believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so saving faith is highlighted, even from the book of Genesis, from the very beginning, hearing the word of God, trusting the Lord by his gracious work in our hearts and lives. Under Moses, there was an outpouring of law of various kinds, and that's not something we like very much. I don't know about you, but you know, when you get rules, that makes us nervous. And one of the things we enjoy about Christmas is that you can go back for turkey a second time. It's okay to get a second piece of pumpkin pie or another cupcake. I think there's some cupcakes left back in the fellowship hall afterwards, and some of you will need to go back again maybe to make sure that they are all consumed and they're not having to be taken home again. God, through Moses, gave the Ten Commandments, which they knew by nature because they were made in the image of God, but they were told that God was their covenant God. And so these Ten Commandments were the foundation, not just of what human being is all about, because they're a reflection of what God is like, but they're also the foundation of love and worship and following and devotion to the Lord, because they're a transcript of what? The Ten Commandments are a transcript of Christ-like character. And they are a description of what all of the Lord's children shall be finally and fully when he comes for his own on that day appointed, which will surely come. Moses also brought commands that had unusual impact on daily life and results. There were civil laws setting up the nation of Israel, laws of crime and punishment and economics and money and transactions, covering every area of life. And then there were the ceremonial laws that were a bit mystical. They were like going out in a foggy place and seeing some symbols that pointed forward that you couldn't quite yet see all of. There, we were taught in a very rudimentary way about the fact that we needed forgiveness, about the fact that salvation would only come, forgiveness would only come by the shedding of blood. But it would not be enough to have the shedding of the blood of animals and bulls and goats, that the one Savior would be the one whose life had to be given for the forgiveness of our sins. That God was holy and was not to be approached frivolously or lightly. That he was to be taken with utter devotion and adoration of heart. The law ceremonial taught us these things and helped lead us to a Savior. The strange thing about the law of Moses is it included some commandments about something they didn't have. If you read the book of Deuteronomy very carefully, you see that in the Mosaic law, there are commandments about what the king shall and shall not do. And there was no king in Israel at that time. There was no king in the life of the people of God. God was their king. But yet, there in the law was a hook. There in the law was a hanger on which the future kingship of David and those in his line, reaching its utter endpoint in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, that is where we first heard that God purposed to send us a king. And he was purposed to send a king who was the Son of God on the one hand and the Son of David on the other. And that was part of the promise given to David. Oh, these old covenant of grace promises. They promised triumph over the devil and all of those who followed him. Ultimate triumph, even in the face of the fact that now in life, every day as we walk through this world, we face opposition and enmity that God has divinely inserted into the fallen and broken world to protect us. It is not that our stroll through this life is an easy one. We don't live in a hot tub. Life is not all peaches and cream. Life is hard. Life is cold. Life is broken. And that opposition to the things of God and therefore to the people of God, that pressure against us that we know and feel, is provided by God that we might not be a part of the world, but rather we might be separated from it. And he made, in the old covenant form, promises of life, life with God and life in God. But yet, the full completion of that didn't happen in the old covenant. And salvation was promised by God and through God. But yet in the law, there was always this continual repetition and more sacrifices had to be made and the high priest had to go back in every year. And would it ever be over or would it go on like this for all eternity? Yes, death would be over at God's appointed time. And death is fundamentally dealt with and we shall see it be completely done away with when our Lord comes again and he establishes his people in righteousness and there will be no more suffering and tears and sorrow. But how does this triumph come and who is the one who brings it? To be frank, that's what the whole Christmas season is about in its core. It is about the fact that it's not Adam who ever could save us. He's the one that got us in this mess. And it is not the patriarchs, as great as they were, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, as wonderful as they were, Moses and even David, great figures of old whose God's hand of blessing was upon. But they fell short of the glory of God. They were sinners just like you and like me. Only the one promised back in the garden. Only the seed of the woman. Only the promised Savior who always was intended to come. Only he would be the one to bring us rest. Only he would truly bring salvation, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's because God must save us. We can't save ourselves. In other words, God must save us if we're to be saved. If we're to be saved, God must do it. Because our arms aren't strong enough. Our hearts aren't true enough. We don't live in perfect light. Now, I hope you all got gifts. I saw in the grocery store the other day, they were had them hanging up near the checkout. You know, there are always interesting things up there. And there were these bags of coal so that you could give lumps of coal to your children if they had been naughty. Now, I didn't purchase that, but I got something that looked about the same color. Chocolate. Chocolate is what the children needed. God must be the one to save us. And God has determined whether we've been naughty or nice. And we're naughty. We fall short of the glory of God. We can't save ourselves. And so He sends His Son to die for us, for our salvation. The old covenant shadow pointed forward, forward through the fog and mists of time, forward, forward. The old covenant code could not save. It was never intended to save us, not by obeying certain rules and doing certain religious rites. Can you be saved? You can't even get saved by coming to church on Sunday morning. That's not the way it happens. God's old covenant shadow made us funny. It made us peculiar. It made us weird. It made the people of God strange to the surrounding nations and their neighbors. And they looked at us and they thought, what in the world? They won't eat bacon? Do they not have tongues? Do they not understand that shrimp is really good, especially when you dip it in the right sauce? Or you fry it in the right grease? Who are these people? They won't come over to our house. They don't invite us into the very heart of their own family life. What? Who do they think they are? And so the wedge was driven deeper between the people of God and the people of the surrounding world. And the old covenant code taught us of our sinfulness. Because you were always breaking it. Every day you broke it. All the time you had to say certain prayers or offer certain sacrifices or substances in order to ask and thank God for forgiveness that He alone could provide. You couldn't conjure it up yourself. And the Old Testament code taught us who. Who to look for. Who to trust in. We couldn't look to ourselves for our own salvation. We couldn't look to our fathers and the fathers' fathers, the patriarchs. Even Abraham couldn't save you. But your heavenly Father could. Only God can save. And so we were taught that hard lesson in the old covenant shadow. You see, the old covenant was always intended not to be alone. The Old Testament needs the New Testament to be properly understood. Old covenant shadow was always intended to be complemented and fulfilled by the New Covenant. And that's right before us this morning in the chapter before the one we read. Hebrews chapter 8 tells us in verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And so it's old covenant from the Old Testament and new covenant from the New Testament that are being here highlighted. But in case you might misunderstand and falsely think that these are two opposites that point in opposite directions and have nothing to do with each other, under inspiration, the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews quotes from the passage in the Old Testament that first reveals and tells us about the nature of the New Covenant. He quotes from Jeremiah 31:31. And says, for He finds fault with them when He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But wait. The new covenant? I will be their God, and they shall be my people? That's the same purpose. That's the same spiritual promise of ultimate salvation as is given in the old. And so they're not pointing in opposite directions. They point in the same direction, towards our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament law, all of it pointed to Jesus. And the whole of the New Testament, and the fulfillment of the whole covenant of grace in its Old and New Testament dispensations points to Christ our Lord alone as the only Savior of the world. You and I can't keep the law. You and I have never kept the law. You never will keep the law in yourself. But Jesus did. And Jesus can make a difference in your own life. And He can establish you in perfection. He could do it in a second, in a moment right now. But that's not His will. That's not the plan of salvation His Heavenly Father had laid out. Instead, He gives us aid. He provides us with the great power and resources and personal presence of the Holy Spirit that makes the full triune God active and involved in our lives. And we progress along that path to be more like Him until the day when He calls us before Him and we are perfected in ultimate Christ-likeness by Him. I know the battle is long. I know the struggle is difficult. We see the world. It's a great temptation to us. We feel the tug of it. We look at the world around us. We look at the church. And we see that the church and even our Christian friends and families, they are not all that they should be. We still fall short of Christ-likeness. But God reveals in and through His Son and His Word that one day He will perfect us and we will be established in righteousness. We will no longer have any desire after the world. We will not struggle with sin. We will be firmly resolved and naturally inclined to do all of the holy will of the Lord. That is what we're looking forward to. The first coming of Christ accomplishes the substance, the power of that for us. And the second coming of Christ will apply it to us in amazing glory. You need a Savior. And a Savior has been born and given to us. This is the way it happened. Hebrews 9 in the first 10 verses tells us all about the old covenant way of worship. It tells us about the tabernacle and the outer tent and then the inner tent, the holy place and the most holy place. And in the most holy place is like the really holy place, which is the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, in that inner room of the most holy place, the high priest could only go once a year, and he was a sinner, and so he had to take a sacrifice, not just for the people representatively, but also for himself, because his hands and his feet and his whole heart and life were dirty before God. And that is given to us in Luke chapter 1, is it not? That is given to us in Luke 1 when we read in verse 11, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to Zacharias, standing right to the right of the altar of incense in the very temple of God. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice in his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Here he is, in a holy place. An angel is standing before him, and he openly expresses his doubts about Almighty God. What a priest. And the angel answered and said, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time." God had promised salvation. God had his plan of salvation. We're now at the very opening of the rose, the very opening of the coming of the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus Christ our Lord is coming. John's whole purpose, this baby who would be born to Zacharias and his wife, was to prepare the coming of Jesus. And Dad is doubting it. There's no hope of salvation in him. He questions and doubts the Lord. And so God teaches him a hard lesson and makes him not able to speak for 9 months until the child comes. And only then is he able to open his mouth again and give praise and thanksgiving and confess belief in the Lord. The way before the Savior had to be prepared. And his coming was a great miracle. In Hebrews 9, the next verse, verse 11 says, "But when Christ appeared..." And there in just a phrase, the inspired author summarizes the entire Christmas story. The Annunciation is summarized with just that phrase in Hebrews. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God.'" This is the announcement, the Annunciation. And so, the miraculous coming of the Savior was indeed announced and given and accomplished in just that amazing way. There was no male factor involved. There was only the God factor involved, where God, the Holy Spirit, overshadowed young Mary, and God used her for his purposes and to his glory. She bowed her head and said, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed her. No rebuke, only an immediate return to the very presence of Almighty God. And his purpose was to accomplish and complete all of the covenant of grace in both old and new covenant forms. And so in Hebrews 9 and in verse 11 we hear, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." And so his purpose was to come, to be born into the world in this miraculous way, setting him in continuity with all of us. He touches us in his flesh. He is human. His hand is human. His heart is human. His mind is human. But yet he's also God. And so he has the divine mind. He has the divine will. He speaks and can say, "Before Abraham was, I am," because he is also God who is in the flesh. And his purpose as the promised seed of the woman was to accomplish our salvation. God must save you. And God, through his Son, does everything necessary to save you. Mary responds to this great news with the Magnificat. He speaks. The angel does. She visits with Elizabeth. And she hears more of the revelation of God about her child, who is now in her by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. And she sings. She says, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And mercy, covenant mercy, is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed." Here she looks back on the whole history of her people. And she says, "God is so great. Look at all that he's done." And then she looks at her tummy, as it were, one more time, and she says, "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." And so she knew, because God had revealed it to her, that that child that she was carrying, that was her child, but yet in the household and under the legal authority of Joseph, was not Joseph's child or any other man's. It's the very Son of God incarnate that she carries. Oh, that baby would be born in just the way that God had planned it. Who would have thought it? God in the flesh? Who would have thought of sending the very Son of God as a little, innocent, vulnerable child? God would, because he thinks bigger than we do. God does things that defy human inspection, planning, analysis, and comprehension. And he does that in order to remind us, quite dramatically, who is God and who is not God. We are not God. He indeed is. And who would have thought that this wee one, who magi would visit, who angels sung about, who would have imagined what his purpose in life was to be? Oh, he could bring salvation by defeating all of their enemies like the Romans. Did that bring salvation in the earlier old covenant format? Did salvation come by wiping out the Canaanites? You see, their problem was not outward. Their problem was inward. And the new covenant is the capstone of the covenant of grace. And it brings about what is promised in the old covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. From the inside out, God saves and owns his people. And that only happens in Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, this baby came to live for us and to die for us. And that baby is our only hope. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. Hebrews 9:15 says, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the eternal promised inheritance. All of the old covenant promises are part of the covenant of grace, and they reach their fulfillment. The star on the top of the tree, as it were, is Christ our Lord. By being united to Him, we are united with that whole plan of salvation, and we lack nothing. And as it says in Hebrews 9:26, for then He would have to suffer, but as it were, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And so He gives Himself to His enemies. And He sacrificed on the tree of Calvary for our salvation. He is our only Savior and our only hope. And He gave His body to be broken and crushed on the tree that He might save us from our sins. As verse 28 of Hebrews 9 says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for Him. He was born in the world on this day, and He walked through all of His life, preparing Him to be the perfect sacrifice on Calvary. And He's resurrected. And He is ascended, and He will come again, and you will see Him. Will you be eagerly waiting? Do you know Him? Do you love Him? Do you trust Him? Is He your only hope alone? Or do you find hope in your own cleverness? In your own obedience? In your own coolness? Or do you find it in your only Savior, Jesus Christ your Lord? That's why and how He comes. And that's the reason I can say to you this morning, joyfully, Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Oh Lord and our God, we thank You. We thank You for Your Son who is our Savior. And we pray that all of our days, like this Christmas day, may be devoted to His adoration and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.